It's good to be here. It's been a really good morning so far. You know, the makes you want to turn up the music and dance to hear the testimony of a brother coming to the Lord. You know, I just did that. We talk about miracles. You know, and we talk about, you know, things that are supernatural. But you know, the greatest miracle is of a heart of a sinful person like you and me being turned to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, when we are walking in sin and away from the Lord, you know, like I'm sure Jake never would have, in his wildest dreams, would have thought, you know, maybe Friday night or last night, that he'd be in church on a Sunday, on this Sunday morning, you know, reading the scriptures, declaring his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, that wasn't in his plans. But the power of Jesus Christ to change the hearts of you and me is a miracle. And, you know, it's, this is not, you know, we need to understand that we're not talking about, you know, what's the term, getting religious or joining church or any of those terms that are, don't reflect the reality of faith in Jesus. You know, and I was excited this morning. Very excited. It's good to be here. We should have that every Sunday morning. All right. Where were we? We're in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We are talking about becoming mature in Christ. I welcome your input this morning. All of you, everybody, brothers, sisters, visitors, friends, whoever you are, you're welcome to offer thoughts and participate in our Bible study this morning, because the purpose is to encourage each other, to be edified, to be built up in our walk with the Lord. Whether we've been a Christian for 30 years or we just came to Christian this morning, all of us have thoughts to share in our discussion this morning. Let's just pray for a few moments. Father God, thank you this morning for your great love. Thank you for loving us. Every one of us has turned our back on you. We have all gone astray. But yet you loved us with immense love, infinite love, even in our sinfulness and our despising of you. And I just pray, God, that this morning we would see afresh the cross of Jesus and his love for us, and our lives would be changed continually, day by day, growing in the grace of Jesus and in our faith in you, God. That our minds would be changed and purified and cleansed and strengthened by your power. I just pray, God, you bless our discussion this morning as we look into these verses in Colossians. I just pray, God, that these words will become life-giving words that would flow into every heart here, God, and build us up and present us complete in Jesus. And it's in his worthy name I pray. Amen. All right. Our theme verse is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You see, when you get saved, that's not the end of the journey. That's just the beginning. And the purpose is that you and I, as we walk through life, we become more and more like Christ, become more complete, more mature in Christ. That's the purpose. So that's why we're in Colossians. I said that before. I just want to remind you of that. Our memory verse. Did anyone memorize the memory verse this week? Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Anyone got that memorized, lodged in your mind, and you want to, you know, repeat, recite it for us? If you don't, it's okay. We'll just say it together and move on. This is not a test of participation or anything. Loretta, Sister Loretta wants to say it. I've got Lawrence on the microphone. That's good. So if you have something to say, you raise your hand. We'll get the microphone to you.
For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. Colossians 3, 6 and 7.
Thank you. Anyone else? No one else? Let's say it together. Then I want to have some fun. Anyone have any comments on this verse or the verses surrounding in Colossians chapter 3? Let's say it together. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Anyone have any comments on that verse or the verses we've been memorizing? We started in verse 1 and we're memorizing these verses. any comments or thoughts you want to talk about as we look at the truth of God's wrath for all of us, really? You know, the wrath of God is on the children of disobedience, which is you and me, really, before we come to Christ. And we lived that way. And God's wrath was on our life. Brother George?
I memorized this chapter, I think, when I was in school, but my memory is kind of going bad, I think. But anyway, I really like these verses, and Brother Alvin, I think, shared already the fact that it wasn't just one person in this building that was in these things, that was all of us.
That's right.
And mm-hmm. It's totally foolish for me to think that I was better than anybody else. So, mm-hmm. And also the fact of what it says here, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And that's the heart of God. Mm-hmm. And as followers of God, we need to try to have that mind as well, that mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. that we realize that God hates these things,
yeah.
And we need to feel the same about these.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we can get used to the things that are mentioned here, and later on it goes into different things in verse 8. Some of them, like covetousness and stuff, we downplay the seriousness of them, but mm-hmm. we need to mm-hmm. try to think like God, because it's telling us here what God, how God feels about these things.
That's the understanding God's viewpoints is a. We cannot understand our need of God, our need of Christ, until we understand His point of view. And His point of view is that we are children of disobedience, and His wrath is on the ungodly deeds that you and I are inclined to commit in our flesh, right? And until we know that we are condemned, and the wrath of God is on our life, you know, we're not going to realize our need of Him. You know, and
He says, "Mortify the prior there your members. Mortify, put to death." Kill them, die. They need to die. The power of the testimony in Jesus Christ is amazing. Mm-hmm. Like our brother this morning gave testimony, he spoke words of light. He brought sin to light.
Yeah.
When we bring our sin to light, there's power there.
Right.
It brings death mm-hmm. to the deeds of our body.
Yeah.
And that's always so important in our own lives to continually... he says he lists some really rank sins, but then he says, but there's other ones here. Anger. How about my impatience? Something I've been struggling with, and the Lord's been showing me, and I desire prayer. But the confession and opening our mouth and honesty, light is powerful.
Yeah, amen. The light is Satan's. One of Satan's biggest enemies, the light of Jesus, because Satan has no power. When I bring the dark deeds of my life to the light, Satan has lost his power. Is when I hide things and keep things in darkness. And if I refuse to be in darkness, he has no hold. Brother Ray?
When I look at verses like this, I always think also of how Paul says in, I think it's in Romans, so while we're yet sinners, God loved us and gave himself for us. And mm-hmm. It's an amazing thing how God can hate our sins so mm-hmm. dreadfully. Like it's beyond his. Mm-hmm. He just hates it. And yet he loved us. Mm-hmm. He loves us with the same measure of love mm-hmm. and died for us to redeem us to himself.
Yes, it is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Anyone else? For next Sunday, you can memorize the next verse, verse 8 in Colossians chapter 3. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So these verses are dealing with, you know, the things that we have done, the things that we are still inclined to do, and to put them off. And then later on, as we keep memorizing these verses, we're going to get into the positive side of the new life in Christ. Okay, moving on to our text for today. Reconcile to himself all things. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Could we have a volunteer again? Someone to get the microphone and read verses Colossians 1, 19 to 23. Someone want to do that for us? Raise your hand. Launch the ring of the microphone. Brother Matt. Oh, well, they were like, go ahead.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
You can keep reading these verses.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you. Okay, we last Sunday, I had created 9 questions, and we had gotten to the first 2, and then we had some discussion, and so there was a couple of questions that had come up at the end, so I put them into our study this week. And the first question is, if Jesus became sin for us, and that's found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Someone want to look that up? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It talks about Jesus becoming sin for us. So if Jesus became sin for you, he became sin. How could God look upon Jesus in a positive way? How could God, if Jesus became sin, how do we understand that? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Or first of all, someone read the verse. Someone want to find verse 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? Someone got that? You want to read it? Brother Jonathan.
For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in Isaiah, the verse that Alvin read this morning, I think partly answers that question. God, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Mm-hmm. You know, this is his own son. Mm-hmm. And it says it pleased God to bruise him. I don't have that verse. Mm-hmm. Was that Isaiah 50?
Yeah, 53, I think.
53. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and God saw the travail of Jesus' soul, mm-hmm. and he was satisfied, mm-hmm. that the payment for sin had been fully paid.
Mm-hmm. Do we understand? I appreciate that. You know, the punishment or the travail, the burden of sin. Do we understand the verses in 2 Corinthians 5, that verse 21? Do we understand that to be actual? Like, does it mean, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin? Does that mean he physically became sin, or did he become the sin bearer? How do we understand that? Do you know what I mean? Do you understand the question, Brother Ray?
I was just reading the context, starting at verse 16, I guess. This is what it looks like to me. He made him to be sin. Jesus was God, and God is the only being in the universe who can take sin into himself and eliminate it. Who can take sin into himself and just burn it up, if you will. It goes to nothing because he took it into himself. And he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation, and the only way to reconcile ourselves to God is actually to allow him to take our sin into himself and burn it up. I use the term burn it up because I mean that as in completely eliminating it.
So he could become sin without the sin affecting him. He had power over sin. He had power. Is that becoming clear? Any other thoughts on that? Brother Gary, you raised this question last week, so maybe you can. Is it becoming? Do you have an answer for it? Or is it becoming?
Well, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mm-hmm. Jesus tasted death for every man. Where would we go if Jesus wouldn't have done that? We would go to hell. Mm. So Jesus tasted. He tasted death. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was... If he wouldn't have died in the spirit, so to speak, it would just be fleshly. But we see this morning what happened to Jake and all of us that are, most of us, all of us that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we call it that. It is more than the flesh that died. There's a lot of martyrs that died too in the past. Mm-hmm. He would be no more than a martyr that passed away. Mm-hmm. But it was his spirit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They couldn't kill his body. Mm-hmm. They could have shot holes through his body. Jesus said that no man taketh my life from me. Mm-hmm. It was the sin that took his life. Mm-hmm. And he gave it. Yeah. He did not take it. Nobody took it. They could have shot bullets through his heart. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They couldn't have took it.
Right. Yeah.
So I'm willing to be... I could be wrong. I'm just the way I see it, I guess, mm-hmm. that Jesus... Somehow, somewhere, I don't understand it, but I believe the Spirit of... Somehow, how could the Spirit of God separate from the Spirit of God? I don't know, like, because Jesus was separated, mm-hmm. tasted mm-hmm. death for us. Mm-hmm. 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 Somebody has another thought and disagrees, I'm very willing.
Brother Alvin wants to jump in.
I haven't done a deep study of this, but I've been meditating, and especially after my study in Hebrews, where Jesus had to become man. And there was the first man, Adam, and through that came sin. But there's the last man, Christ. It actually took a human body mm-hmm. to die. Mm. But it took an eternal God to live eternally. So we could die a martyr.
Right.
But Jesus could die a human being, mm-hmm. but still be God. Mm-hmm. And through that death.
Mm-hmm. So he bore the... So in summary, his death... In his death, he bore the grief, the sorrow, the pain, the penalty, the result of sin. But it did not contaminate himself because he had power over it. Am I saying that right? So in that sense, he became sin because he bore the sin. He took it and he destroyed its power, and he became our sacrifice. Anyone else want to, Brother Gary? And along with that, the next question, why did Jesus cry, my God, why? That's touching on that a bit too.
In Hebrews it says that he was the greatest contradiction of sinners against himself. Mm-hmm. He was as the greatest sinner, yet had no sin.
Right.
Because
right.
of us.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
very sobering thought to me.
It was because of you and me. He did that for you and for me. And the amazing thing is that he would have done that just for you. You know, his payment applies to all the people that have ever lived. If they put their faith in Jesus and everyone that is alive today, but he would have done it just for you too. Yeah, that's the amazing thing. You know that it is. It's a personal salvation. This is not a religious salvation of a group of people. It is a personal salvation to every person. You know, it's amazing. Anyone else want to? I think Gary to talk to this as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God forsake Jesus in that moment? And in what dimension did he forsake Jesus? Lawrence.
This is just another perspective on, I don't know, I read a book once that of a guy that had lots of he interacted with the angels a lot. So, anyways, an angel told him that Joshua can be seen as Jesus, the name. Mm-hmm. And in Zechariah 3, the angel said that's how it looked when Jesus was dead. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are 7 eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." I really don't follow everything that I read, so it's probably a whole other discussion, but it just came to my mind when we were talking about God and where was Jesus in this time, and what was God doing, and I just thought of it, so I just thought I'd share it.
Sure, thanks. It does seem like there was a, you know, for a period of time, maybe a short period of time, there was a separation between God and Jesus. You know, God, you know, Jesus keenly felt that he had been forsaken by his Father. He said, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so, in that sense, you know, that was another. Can it be fair to say, I think, that was part of the payment that Jesus paid for your sin and my sin. That separation from God, that he was forsaken, his spirit was forsaken. Right?
Jesus actually quoted Psalms 22, the first verse, when he said that, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm not up to snuff on Jewish culture, but I understand that rabbis would do that sometimes to draw attention to a whole psalm. When they quote only the first verse of a psalm, and it would draw attention to the whole psalm. Mm-hmm. Now, I personally don't think, I guess we could discuss it, but I personally don't think that Jesus was simply quoting it to draw attention to this psalm. I think he was immersed in Scripture, and that was probably the reason why he may have used these words, is because he read them many, many times, and now he felt it.
Right.
But it's interesting to read Psalms 22. Like, there's a lot of prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified in Psalms 22. He talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, and people who wag their heads when they walk by and saying, you know, he saved others, let him save himself, and people casting lots for their for his clothing and so on. All of that's recorded in Psalms 22. So I tend to believe that he was in fact drawing attention to the whole psalm, but not taking away from this is actually exactly what he was feeling.
He was experiencing that, yeah. So there was the Jewish Bible scholar at the time would have connected his words with the psalm, and there would have been, you know, like the things that it says there. You pointed out, you know, as being pierced, and the careful observer would have weighed the connection that there. This is the fulfillment of some prophecies. But he was. You know, I think he, you know, like you said, he was forsaken in his spirits. He felt that separation. And that separation was because of our sin. You know, he bore the payment and then the penalty of our sin on the cross. But to do that, God had to took away. God had to look away from him for that time. Is that right? Is that theologically correct? I think so. I think God had to, you know, probably wants to say something.
I'm just catching on that Dwight isn't here, so I'm going to say what he would say if he was. I've heard him say quite a few times that this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus used the term "my God" when he talked about his Father. He always used He always used the term Father right. otherwise, and this is the only time ever that he used the term my God.
So it's almost like the the spirit, his spirit was the spirit of God was pulling away from the body of Jesus. And the body of Jesus, the sinless body of Jesus, was taking that beating, you guys, or the payment, the penalty. That's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought of that. He was God. His spirit was God, right? In his spirit, he was God. But now he's referring to God as a the only time. And that's an interesting thought to think of that his spirit had pulled back to allow him to pay for the sin, for your and my sin. Anyone else want to jump in quick? We'll move on to the next question. How can we reconcile the justice and mercy of God? What's your feeble attempt to do that? What is the justice of God? Alvin says payment for sin. Justice of God. God has a standard of this is what I expect you to do. And if you miss the standard, if you fall short of my standard, here's the consequences. The payment, the judgment, the whatever it is. God has set in place, principles, guidelines of his standard, and if we miss it, we face judgments. So the standard is so high that we all face judgments. Oh.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Right, exactly.
And yeah. You notice Jesus died. Yeah. His body became sin right. for us.
Mm-hmm. The justice of God demands death for sin. So that is an automatic death sentence on every one of us. Every one of us is automatically condemned to death. Tim?
Without God's justice, could his mercy exist?
Without God's justice, could his mercy exist? That's a good question. Anyone have a comment on that? Any answer that question? Or discuss it?
Just to clarify the question a little more, would there be any need for his mercy without his justice?
Would there be any need for his mercy? So we know the justice. The justice of God says, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And the Bible also says, there is no one good. The heart of man is desperately wicked. And in our flesh dwells no good thing. So we are that is a death sentence on us. The justice of God says, you will die because you have sinned. That's the justice of God. The mercy of God says, there is a way of salvation that God himself has provided. So the question Tim asks is could there be mercy if there's no justice? Or would there need to be mercy if there was no justice? What do you think? Why would you need mercy? What would be merciful? What would you need the mercy for? You wouldn't need it, would you? There's no reason for it. Anyone want to say something? Brother Gary.
Well, I think all these things stem out from the love of God. Mm-hmm. Sin. If sin wouldn't be punished, God wouldn't have love. It's like you've heard me say this often, Jeremy, that the wrath of God is a love of God stirred up in activity against sin, and God is love. And if God wouldn't punish sin, he wouldn't be a loving God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's true, but it's difficult for us to understand that, to really grasp how that the wrath of God and the love of God can be so closely connected.
Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged.
A mercy and truth.
That mercy and truth have kissed each other.
The truth. If you are dealing with God, the truth is your friend. Because the truth sets you free. You know, it's when you're not dealing with God, when you're hiding things, the truth is your enemy. You know, the truth about who I am and what I have done and all those things. You don't want the truth if you're not doing business with God. But if you're doing business with God, if you're dealing with God, the truth is fantastic. And that's why the truth of God and the mercy of God are so closely connected. Because if we come to God and we let him be who he is and we are honest about who I am and what I have done, we experience mercy. Anyone else want to comment? So we have God's justice, we have God's love, and we have God's mercy. And God's love, it says love provides justice, judgment, justice, and mercy, salvation. Mercy equals salvation. And God could not be just and provide mercy without a salvation plan provided by Jesus. You see, his justice demands judgment on sin. His mercy says, let's find a way. And the way he found was, Jesus will take the penalty of sin and the judgment. And if you put your faith in Jesus, my son Jesus Christ, there is a way of mercy. And that is amazing. That is amazing. Anyone else want to add to that or comment on anything we've discussed so far? All right, let's move on. Just now we're moving into our regular questions again in Colossians chapter 1. And the question is, what does it mean to be alienated from God? And that's taken out of verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What does it mean to be alienated from God? He says we're alienated. Brother Wayne.
It's the inability to accomplish God's will.
Mm-hmm. Inability
to bear fruit, mm-hmm, that is desired from God.
Mm-hmm. So the word alienated, there's a root word there, alien. What does alien mean? Lawrence?
From a strange place.
From a strange place. Or from a different country, not from here. Let's say from another place. Like if someone from Germany would come here, they would be an alien. They would not have the legal right to live here, unless they were, of course, a citizen of this country. So an alien is someone that is not a citizen. So God has a kingdom, and God's kingdom has citizens, and we were aliens to His kingdom. That means we did not have a right to be a part of His kingdom. And so that's what it means, to be alienated, to be not from here, from a strange place. So we're not from God's kingdom. So you and I are not born with the inerrantly, just automatically God's people, right? You know, some of us grew up thinking that. Did you grow up thinking that? You know, sometimes you grow up in a Christian home in a religious context, and you think of the bad people out there, you know, that do bad stuff. But we're in the church, and we do all these right things, and so we somehow get this false impression. You know, am I the only one that had this happen to me? You know, that grow up and sort of think that we're somehow in the club. You know, we got a you know, VIP entrance, and it's absolutely not true. You see, every one of us. Doesn't matter what religious context you had, whether you grew up in a church or not, every one of us is alienated from God by our evil deeds. That's what it says. Alienated from God, a hostile mind, doing evil deeds. And those evil deeds, that propensity, that the nature to do sinful things, is what alienates us from God. And none of us are exempt from this. Every one of us has been alienated from God by our evil deeds, by our evil life. That's what it means to be alienated from God. Gary?
Isn't it our sinful nature that alienates us from God? Our wicked works are just a byproduct. You know what I mean?
So the wicked works are a byproduct, but it's our sinful nature. I think that's right. I think that, you know, we would be condemned without having sinned, because we have a nature to sin. There is a desire to sin. Or is there? Our flesh does not desire, in our bodies, we don't desire right things. There is a nature of sinfulness, or I'm not sure how to say it, but there is a, you know, we have been separated from God by sin. You know, we could go into the discussion. I don't want to get into the. There's a whole discussion of, you know, sin nature. I don't want to go into that whole, I'm not sure where I am on that whole thing. But the bottom line is, I think there is that we have to deal with sin at a desire level. You know, it's possible. It's, you know, sometimes I can focus on, you know, so I'm tempted to do a certain sin, right? And I really, you know, focus on trying to control that and try not to do that thing, right? But unless I deal with that sin at the desire level, You're at the, because that sin is only a symptom of my heart, right? Is that all right? You see, when I commit a sin, it's only the symptom of my evil heart. And I can't say it word for word, but I said a while ago, there was a quote from Spurgeon that said that, you know, dealing with evil deed without dealing with a sinful heart, he has some comparisons, and I forget the comparisons, but it's, and that's how we do, right? We deal with the sinful deed, you know, you lied or you stole or whatever it was, and we deal with that, you know, naughty, naughty. But that doesn't deal with a sinful heart. And that's why I did what I did, because my heart is evil, and we don't want to go there, right? We don't want to. You know, it's much better to say, well, you know, the reason I lied to you was because, you know, I was depressed, or I was having a bad day, or we have all these excuses, right? But the reason that I did that is because I have an evil heart. My heart is evil, and yours is too. Somebody had their hand up, right?
I think I need to learn to think with a little less actions, but...
sorry. I thought you were... Sorry.
That's okay. I think I was tapping my head. But anyways, it doesn't matter. I was thinking. I was just going through my own life. And sometimes I think I've allowed the devil a stronghold, actually, because of my sinful heart. Like, I may be tempted to sin and do everything right to avoid actually sinning. But he'll still come to me, see, you, right. You're no better than if you would have done it because, right. You know... Jesus says if you lust after a woman, right. You've committed adultery in your heart, and it's a heart level. I completely understand that. I just think that sometimes, well, maybe I don't completely understand it, but I do think I kind of understand it. You have to realize that it does take God's grace, even though things, your heart may tempt you to sin, if you will. It takes God's grace to say no to that sin, because if your heart never tempted you to sin, if you were never tempted to sin, you wouldn't even think that you needed grace, would you?
Right, exactly. That's right. Yeah, that's right. And you know, the God says that all our good deeds, all our not sinning, you know, all our not sinning is filthy rags, unless it's done out of love for Him. You see the my life has to be a response to the salvation of Jesus. You know, and so we can in our own strength try not to sin and feel good about it and feel holy and righteous because, you know, I'm living a good life. But if that's not done out of the work of Christ in my life, it's completely void. It's filthy rags, God calls it.
Yeah, I'd like to add a verse where Zechariah, I believe, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. In the believer's life, we're told to mortify the deeds. And that takes the power of the spirit.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. We desperately, all desperately need the power of Jesus Christ, His power. And if it's not His power, it's somebody else's power, it's our own power, and it's not glorifying God. It's coming to Him in real... Right, yeah. That's all right. And you know, and you know, and if we're doing it in our own strength, it's not going to last. You know, it won't. You know, I maybe can not sin for a day or a week or a month or a year or 10 years, but eventually, you know, that's going to crumble. God will not let us glory in ourselves. God wants the glory for Himself, the glory of the power of Jesus in your life, in my life. And if we try doing it, He's going to let that crumble. He will not. You know, He is jealous for His glory. He won't let us. You know. Do it in ourselves. You know, that is coming down. You know, he will. And our time has escaped us. We've got to stop. Any closing comments or anything you want to quickly jump in? We're going to resume in question number 4 next time. How does evil behave? Maybe we've discussed it already. I don't know. But we'll start in verse 21. Question 4, question 5. Okay. Any other thoughts? I'll read you... Our verse for next, the memory verse for next Sunday is verse 8 of Colossians 3. But now ye also put up all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's our memory verse for next week. Thank you so much for participating this morning. I really enjoyed the study, and I hope you were blessed as well. God bless you.